Speaking through the book of Luke, as we've been preaching on our through the book of Luke through the Revised Lectionary. And this morning we find ourselves in Luke chapter 17. Now, just quick background, remember that we are now in the travel narrative of Luke's gospel. Why that's important is because all of the things that we've been working through from chapter 12 of Luke all the way through here into chapter 17 has all been happening as they've been walking in the shadow of the cross. Jesus is heading to the cross, and looming over Jesus as he's teaching, as he's speaking with people, as he's given his parables, is the reality that he has set his face like flint. Set his face to Jerusalem to go and die for all humanity. He didn't run from it. He ran to it. Well, actually, he walked on quite a journey. But that's where we've been. And if you remember, also, we talked about how Jesus, in this very close, the pericopes that they're discussing, the parables that are being talked about, that back in chapter 16, when Jesus is standing with the crowd, if you remember this, he's standing with a crowd. The crowd is gathered, and the scripture actually says that the sinners and the tax collectors were with him, and the Pharisees were astounded, stunned, probably even disgusted, that Jesus was greeting and receiving these sinners, these tax collectors. And so he goes on and he tells these stories. And these stories, these five parables that are in 16, which you have to understand is they're very much designed to, number one, get to the heart of the Pharisees and their judgment. And to also remind those that are sitting under all that judgment, all that condemnation, all that criticalness, that is not who Father's like. So when he tells about the lost sheep and that the shepherd leaves the 99 to get the one, he's telling us about God, and he's telling those sinners and those tax collectors, he's telling us, this is who Father is. This is what Father's like. He'll leave the crowd to find you. It doesn't matter if they're 99 perfectly obedient, lined up sheep, one right after another, following tail to toe, tail to nose, tail to nose. He will leave them for the one. And then the woman with the lost coin, he's letting the scribes and the Pharisees know, you want to separate from them. You want to push them away. But here's what the Father's doing. He's leaving this 99 to find the one. And not only that, it's like a lost coin that a woman loses and cleans her entire house, sweeps the entire floor, scrubs everything down, expends every bit of energy that she's got to go and find them. See, this is who my Father's like. And you may look down on them, but that's not how Daddy sees them. And then he tells the story of the running father or the prodigal son. And it's interesting because the prodigal, the sinner, the one who forsook his inheritance, who left his name, went into the far country, wasted all of his money on loose living and all that good stuff, finds himself completely broken, completely just out of his finances. He's broken. He's poor. He's a Jew that is now looking in a pig pen, longing for the garbage that the pigs are eating. And the father has been waiting, watching for this son to return. Jesus tells this story in the midst of the scribes and the Pharisees judging him because he's loving tax collectors and prostitutes and outcasts and disenfranchised and the poor and the broken and the smelly, that because he's with them, they're in judgment. So Jesus is trying to let them know, this is who the Father is. And so this son comes back, and the father doesn't demand repentance. He doesn't let the world take over and judge his son. No, the father, he intervenes and he runs and he gets to the son. And when he gets to the son, he embraces him, puts a robe on him, puts the ring on him, shods his feet with shoes because he was shoeless at the time, kills the fatted calf and throws a party. Well, what's interesting is all three of those parables, Jesus talks about a party being thrown. So when the one is found, all of heaven rejoices. When the lost coin is found, a big party is being thrown. And when the lost son comes home, there's a giant feast that all are invited to. That is how the Father sees his people. So he sees all people, not just those we consider his, all people. But there's another son in that story. He's the religious son. He's the son that never left. He's the son that stayed faithful. But the father has to go find him. The same father that had to go find the run out to the prodigal has to also go find his other prodigal. He's been living in the house with religion, or like religion, like the Pharisees and the scribes, who think that they are slaves in their father's house and don't even know that they're sons. Jesus is pointing to these Pharisees and these sinners, and he's trying to get them to understand. I want to get to your heart, your rigid, hard-heartedness, your self-righteousness. I want to get to that because there's a better way of being. And then all of you that are prostitutes and all of you that are tax collectors that have been pushed aside in your culture, that you're nothing and you're nobody and you never will be. That's not how Daddy in heaven sees you. That's not what he says. So here we have those stories, and then we see the story of the unrighteous manager who squanders all the blessings. And then we see what we went through last week, what we covered last week, which was Lazarus and Abraham. And Lazarus, who had nothing. And so Jesus, again, remember, dealing with these self-righteous hearts, is saying this one that had nothing here ends in the bosom of Abraham. And the one who had everything here is in torment. Why? Because Jesus comes and flips everything on its head. Everything that culture, everything that the systems of this world say is right, and what is power, and what is good, and what is success, all those things Jesus takes and he flips over on its head. So after he finishes this with the scribes and the Pharisees, we pick up in chapter 17, verses 1 to 10. Now, the lectionary reading is actually 5 to 10, but I think that verses 1 to 4 are very important to where I want to go this morning. So if you'll read with me, I'm reading out of the NASB, chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. And he said to his disciples, "It's inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck, then he were thrown into the sea, and that he would cause one of those little ones to stumble." Verse 3, "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." The apostles said, "Lord, increase our faith." And the Lord says, "If you have faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." Verse 7, "Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat.' But will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink?' And he does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? And so you too, when you do all things which are commanded to you, say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" Now, how many of you know that sometimes scriptures seem to make no sense? So this is where we need help to get them to make a little sense. And so I'm going to help us make some sense of this passage, because it's very interesting, as if you read this from a very literal, plain text, Americanized mindset, you miss out on so much. You think Jesus wants you to rebuke every sinner that you see. Oh, so that means I get to get on Facebook and I get to be the Facebook moral cop and I get to judge everybody and every post that they have. Now, we wouldn't say that that's true, but that's how we behave. We take on a self-righteous attitude that says Jesus says rebuke the sinner. So if I feel like you as a church with a witch and a devil on your flyer are sinful, then I'm going to get in the inbox and I'm going to rebuke you. And then I'm going to call you stupid on other posts. I'm going to call you a demon on another post. Because you get to. But that's not Jesus. It's not Jesus. It's not how Jesus behaves. It's not who Jesus is. So we miss it because, you know why? We don't understand that word rebuke. It's not what we think. It's not what we think. It's not about judgment. It's not about criticism. It's not what we think. And so one of the things that's very interesting as we start out in verses 1 and 2 is that we see this words Jesus says to his disciples. Now, he has just shown them these five parables revealing who the Father is and how the Father sees people, trying to get into the heart of the self-righteous and the condemning and the judgmental and the critical. Remember, I taught you that Pharisees literally believed that salvation came through separation and segregation. And it's so interesting because the church has begun to take up that model, or had for a long time, but it's not the model Jesus showed us. Jesus walked with his disciples. He walked with Pharisees and scribes. He walked with noblemen, and he walked with the poor and the prostitute and the tax collector. He was not trying to, he wasn't worried about getting cooties from the sinner or sin from the sinners. If you do, it's because it's already in you, and it's not about them. It's about you. And so what I want us to understand is that he says it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come. It's inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. Woe to him. So let's look at the word stumbling block, because this is important. And it's the word in the Greek word, it's the word skandalon. And most of us would recognize the teaching that that's like a trigger. It's like a trap that's set. So if you and I wanted to trap a rabbit, we would put a box down with a wood stake and watch the till the rabbit comes and gets the bait. And then we pull the stick. And it's so the skandalon is this. It's the stick that gets pulled. And so it's the picture of being tripped up. It's the picture of being entrapped. And that's what it means in the Greek. But it's not only what it means. Because figuratively, and we have to understand that scripture is not meant to only be read literally. Yes, there's an audience. Yes, there's a purpose. But there's pictures that are being painted for us because that is the way we understand. We like stories more than facts, whether we know it or not. We learn from stories better than we do facts. So Jesus is telling us this amazing story as we go along here. But this word scandalon, it's about being trapped like an unsuspected victim. So here this rabbit is lured in with tasty treats, and then boom, they're entrapped by the stick that gets pulled out from underneath of them. See, that's what the enemy did in the garden. It was an entrapment. He baited Eve into thinking that she was not already in the image of God. Genesis chapter 3. He said, he knows the day that you eat of it, the devil tells her, then you will be like him. Well, the Bible already said that we are made in his image and in his likeness. So the entrapment, and so from the beginning, darkness, dark thinking, or a devil, whatever you're comfortable with, they come to trap us, to catch us in offense, to put us in a box of judgment. These things come to trip us up. Now, that isn't where it only stops, because these things intentionally are done to cause offense by putting a negative cause and effect in a relationship in motion. So sometimes that's darkness, the enemy, our own bad thoughts. Sometimes it's another person, because they are struggling with their own scandalon. Their own place of entrapment. And then scandalon also means of stumbling. It stresses the method of entrapment. How someone is caught by their own devices. So metaphorically, it would be our personal biases, our carnal thinking, our wrong beliefs, our mindsets. One of the things that the church has done the worst job in being tripped up about is standing as a moral police for the world, standing in condemnation and judgment of the entire world. Jesus said he did not come to judge the world, but to save it. And so we have taken on a bias that is not ours. And so we've become a scandalon. We have become a stumbling block to the world. Many look at the church. Listen, we just got stats from the Pew Research Center that says that by 2070, America, that claims now 70 72% population of Christians who have less than 30% if we stay on the course we're on. The first time in history. It's not set in stone because of Jesus. But this is where we're at. Why? Because youth, the millennials, the zennials, all those under, they're sick of our uptight, stuck up, nasty attitude of judgment and condemnation. They're tired of our hypocrisy of living one way and acting another, demanding from someone to do what they won't do themselves. And see, the deal is, they weren't taught to be quiet. So they aren't being quiet. They speak up. They speak boldly. They ask the questions that we all wondered about, but just said our pastor knows best. No, they're asking the questions that we don't like. They're asking us about things that culturally we don't want to deal with. And so because of it, we've become a scandalon to the generations beneath us. The millennials below the Xers down. We have become a stumbling block. And that leads me to the other picture of what a stumbling block is. You ever been walking down a brick sidewalk, or down even a sidewalk, and where the brick or even a piece of the concrete just begins to rise up a little bit, and you've been walking at a certain gate and talking and you're not looking where you're going, then all of a sudden, boom, your foot hits it and you're stumbling forward, or you even fall. Jesus says these things will come. Some of them are going to rise up out of the earth, because it literally means the natural stone that rises up on the path. So there are things that are rising up out of the world or the world system. It's a symbolic thing that calls us to stumble. So stumbling blocks come. They're going to come through friends. They're going to come through family. They're going to come from nobody you know. They're going to come from complete strangers who have a bias and a cognitive dissonance with who you are that don't get it. And so stumbling blocks are going to come. And so they're going to throw things at you to entrap you. Will you follow it? That's what Jesus is saying to his disciples. But then he's saying something else here, because then he continues in verse 3 and he says, be on your guard, and if your brother sins, oh no, forgive me, verse 2, sorry. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Now, if you open up chapter 17 and you start reading this from there, you're going to think he's talking about these little ones, little kids. But that's not what he's talking about. Jesus is talking about the outcast, the disenfranchised, the broken, the hurting. Because why? He was just in a crowd full of the self-righteous and full of the sinner. And the self-righteous were judging the sinners and the tax collectors and the prostitutes. So they're standing back in their judgment. And Jesus is saying, God help them. For putting a stumbling block into these little ones who are looking for something, looking for help. They're standing in a place of judgment, standing in a place of condemnation as the sinner, as the broken, as the one sheep, as the lost coin, as the lost son comes looking to Jesus for another way, because they'd heard about this one who healed, this one who set free, this one who spoke like prophets of old, this one who taught amazing things. They were looking for this one, but the self-righteous and the judgmental are standing in the background in condemnation, quickly trying to push them away. Church, I put to you that we've got to be very careful that we are not these people in our day. Your politics may be pushing people away. Your belief system may be pushing people away. Your hatred for people groups, races, sexual identity, any of that, your hatred may be pushing them away. No matter what you believe, if you affirm or you don't on the LGBTQ community, what I invite you to do is to allow Jesus to be judged, allow God to deal with them, and you just love them so that they can find God. And then let him do what he needs to do, instead of assuming they need to be delivered by you. So these things will come. Why do they come? They come, number one, because we're in a fallen world. This world is fallen. It has not been redeemed. And the frailty and the fragility of our own humanity. Because no matter how much I read this scripture, no matter how much I pray, no matter the ancient fathers that I read, no matter how hard I intercede for myself, you know what? I still screw up a lot. I don't always have the right heart. I don't always act right. I don't always say the right things. Sometimes I'm too quick to respond. Sometimes I'm not quick enough to respond. Sometimes I disappoint. Sometimes I hurt. I don't want to and I don't try to, but because of our humanity, we will. That's why Jesus says it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come. Not just at you, but you'll become one. You'll become one. And so then Jesus, in verse 2, he reserves probably the most graphic picture of judgment in the entire New Testament. That a fate worse than drowning. It would be better that you tied a millstone. I don't know if you know, a millstone would be as tall as this room and as way bigger than that projector with a hole in the middle that would move. And they're saying, tie that around your neck and cast yourself in the sea. It would be better for you to do that than to live in a place where you're causing others to stumble. So traps are sprung to bring about negative cause and effects in our relationships. Traps are sprung out of our mindsets, out of our personal biases. Wrong thinking brings offense. These rocky paths that we're walking on in this world, we will stumble and we will fall. And it's inevitable. But in that, because then he goes on and he talks about forgiveness. So here is stumbling, here's falling, causing offense. There's all these kinds of topics that we've just talked about that come to mind if you understand the way Jesus was teaching in the original language. And we know that there's a great warning to do everything you can to guard yourselves against causing another to stumble. And then he says, and if he says, oh, sorry, verse 3. Now, verses 3 and 4, let's look at this one. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. So he's reminding us at the beginning, stumbling blocks will come. Guess what? You will sin. So don't have another expectation of the other that they would not sin. We are to expect that people will stumble, that people will be tempted, that people will fall into the scandalon, to be tempted, to be lured, to be drawn in. Biases that need to be overcome. Realities that we think about ourselves that need to be broken down. We still think like them and we live out of our lived experiences. So sin is inevitable. Stumbling blocks are inevitable. But here's the thing. The answer is, if you see the sin of that brother, if you love him, rebuke him. But we got to talk about that word rebuke. We got to talk about that word rebuke because we think we know what rebuke means. And we don't. But he says, be on guard. Means watch over your brother. Watch over one another. Be in relationship to the point that I can come to you and say, listen, I'm seeing doubt crowd up. Listen, I'm not sure why you're not here. I don't have to know, but I love you. And I'm concerned that you haven't been in church for a month. You know, those kinds of things, not in judgment, not in condemnation. If you don't actually love, don't speak right now. Seriously, just don't. If you don't actually love them, don't reach out. Because I never want anybody to think it's by manipulation or control or by guilt or shame or condemnation that they should be gathered in the house of the Lord. Come because we love you. And so then it goes on. Right, he goes on and he says, if your brother sins, so remember, sin is not bad actions. I know we don't like this. Sin is not about just these bad things we do. It's about missing the mark. See, when we don't love like Jesus loves, we've missed the mark. When we don't believe about the other person the way Jesus believes about them, we've missed the mark. When we don't believe about ourselves the way Jesus believes about us, we've missed the mark. Sin, we keep tying it to somebody's bad actions. And most of the time, it's Christian moralism and it's just actions we don't like because we got our own actions. See, like I almost posted this thing last night. Sidebar. So last night there was some stuff that came at me about the flyer, and then DeCraig had posted something, and somebody had put some stuff about the flyer on there, and you know, this genius and all these horrible things. And I wanted to go on attack mode, I'm gonna tell you. But I've been studying this. And I end up in tears with the Lord because let the guard dog go. I want to be released. I can take this. This was so much pride and arrogance. I had to repent. I'm like, I got the theological muscle to take him down in 3 moves. I mean, this is me and the Holy Spirit. I'm just being honest. I'm not proud of it. I'm just telling you. I know darn well that if I came at him, he could not make a stand. And I'm going like on this. Jesus is like, where's the love? See, I don't want to talk about that. Because sometimes love got to be tough. Where's the love? I'm in tough love. I'm literally playing with a book at the time when he and I are having this convo. And he said, well, do you want to be a scandalon? Do you want to be a stumbling block? Well, let me think about it. Because, you know, sometimes. And now, probably a few months ago, I'd have given in. I'm going to be honest with you. I'd have just wrestled the Holy Spirit out the door and just done my thing. Out my mind. But since I've made this commitment to be more like Jesus and less like me, not perfectly, but more like Jesus, I was willing to follow because I'd just done a whole lot of study on this. But it's so funny to me, though, that we're ready to put people in hell for witches on a flyer or a grown man smoking a cigar, but have not. Sit down. Sit down. Jesus help. Scandalon is in the middle of the room. And so Jesus, be a help, an offense, and a lock. But it's funny to me, but we aren't ready to send, but we aren't ready to realize that we're so nasty that maybe we deserve that hell you want to, because, you know, my view is a little different than what most is, that we think that, you know, that they don't deserve the same hell you do because you put a witch on a flyer. But you're nasty, judgmental, condemning, mean. But somehow that isn't worthy of judgment. Just this little cartoonish kid that's dressed in a witch's costume. That from my viewpoint mocks the enemy. Mocks wickedness. Mocks the devil. Because if my children... can laugh at you and have fun, you have no power. That's my view. Now, my poor kids didn't get to go Halloween. We shut up. Curtains closed. Blinds drawn. Every light out. Don't talk too loud. They come to the door, don't answer. Listen, that's how I was because that's what I was taught to do. Because any other way was participating with the devil. Now, if I would do it over again, I would have the whole house decorated, and we would go trick-or-treating, and I would be dressed up and, you know, live and learn, and thank God my grandkids aren't dealing with that. Anyway, I told you I got a sidebar, and it went a rabbit hole. Now we're back on track. But it's just, we have to be careful, because what we want to put people in hell for, we forget we're probably being nastier than them. And in my view, we are, because we have the one who can solve that issue with us if we will allow him. Because we have the answer. We have the way. So now, and going back to this verse, so he says, be on guard if your brother sins, which means misses the mark, rebuke him. Now we have this idea from Jesus rebuking the storm. So we see Jesus standing up and saying, storm, I command you, I rebuke you. And somehow it just folds up and goes away. We have that image in our head. I don't care what you say. And then we have that image when it says that Jesus turned to his disciples who wanted to call fire down on Samaria. And it says that Jesus turned and rebuked them. So we think he's given this harsh, critical word. But I want to challenge that with you. Because it fits our mindset, but it doesn't fit Jesus's. Because that word, let me find it. Got to find the Greek. That word, rebuke, is the Greek word epitimao, epitimao, E-P-I-T-I-M-A-O, Strong's number 2008. And it's from the first, it's from the word epa, which means suitably on, which is intensified by the second part of the word timao, which means to esteem and place value. So when you put these together, you are to suitably place upon another the esteem, the value, and the honor that they are due. Now that is, that's challenging, isn't it? It means to correct the situation through redirecting. So you ever had a toddler that wants to get in everything? Now, you know that if you were to take an 18-month, 2-year-old child and you beat them and say, stop it, they ain't going to stop it no matter how many times you beat them. Don't work. But you take them and you redirect them out of the pots and pans drawer to the Tupperware drawer and they're happy. Do you understand what I'm saying? So we have to understand that abuse and violence and judgment and condemnation and hurtfulness to try to fix a situation, to rebuke them because we have some kind of moral high ground or power high ground or power thirst or this understanding that parents are the great power and children are no power, that pastors are great power and the lay people are no power. These kind of crazy power shifts that are power structures that are out there, Jesus comes and overturns. He comes and overturns them because he wants us to understand that true correction, true redirection comes by placing honor and beauty and glory on those that need correcting. If somebody thinks they're ugly and you tell them they're ugly, they're going to keep thinking they're ugly. But if somebody tells you they're ugly and you tell them how beautiful they are and how kind they are and how gracious they are, and you keep telling them that, sooner or later, they're going to believe you. That word also means rebuke, but fundamentally it means a warning to prevent something from going wrong. So if you all remember when I taught on the disciples leaving, wanting to call fire down, that Jesus spoke to them about this because he didn't want it to go any further. I don't want this judgment of calling fire down and thinking God is trying to judge the whole world to go any further. So he gave them a sharp rebuke. You're not going to follow me to Jerusalem calling fire down on every village that don't like what I have to say. Michelle's paraphrase. And so now here we see this word again, rebuke your brother, not in shame on you, you're terrible. Oh, you horrible sinner. Oh, you bad person, you're going to hell. If you don't repent, you're going to go to hell. No, that's not what rebuking is about. Rebuking means also to place due weight and honor upon. To place due weight and honor upon. So one of the ways we as believers do that is that we see people not as sinners. We don't separate ourselves. I'm a Satan, he's a sinner. We see them as our brethren. See, some of them are prodigals, meaning they're still out in the far land. They haven't come home yet. But we also have brothers that are in the house that still don't know where they are. And so my point being that the way that we solve this is that we see the Imago Dei, the image of God in all. That every person from me, whether it's a Bill Gates with his billions, or if it is a homeless man on the street with nothing, that in their presence, when they're in our presence, those who are Jesus followers, is what he teaches us, is that the one who is the richest does not get more honor than the one who is the poorest. And as a matter of fact, he's got all his honor. He's got all his glory. What you need to do is you need to pour some honor on this one. You need to put some glory on this one. You need to drop the weight of the love of God on this one. That's what rebuke is. It's not what we think it is. It's not a harsh correction. It's not about yelling at someone. It's not about our indignation and our judgment. Not at all. And then he goes on and he says, not only that, rebuke them or rebuke them, but bring them back to themselves is what it mainly means. But then he goes on and he says, and if he repents, forgive him. Now, this is a hard one in the church. In verse 4, it goes on and says, and if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, then forgive him. I know people I've been friends with for decades, and because they can recant 4 times that I wasn't nice to them, they suddenly think, oh, I don't have to be your friend anymore. Not the other 95% of our life together that was good and blessed you and took care of you and cared for you and answered the phone when nobody else did and was there for you in your marriage and with your children. That none of that matters. It was the 4 times that you stumbled. And then they turn it into every time. You ever had that? Every time you do this, this, and this. Every time it's like, I did that 4 times. What about all the days that I didn't? Now they don't matter. So that's why Jesus says, if somebody, and I'd ask for forgiveness in all those times, but when they're piling up, you haven't been forgiving me. So are we forgiving even when they ask us? It's okay to remember, but forgiveness is not something that we get to pick and choose what we do with it. Jesus actually says 7 times, and in another place he says 7 times 70, then you forgive them. Why? Now, 7 is interesting because 7 is the number of completion. On the 7th day, God rested, because Jesus is speaking a truth to us. And that is, whether they come to you and sin 7 times 70 times or 7 times, you should forgive them. Why? Because there's rest and forgiveness that won't come when you walk in bitterness and anger and resentment. You won't get the rest of the kingdom because you're still holding on to unforgiveness. And so you're embittered and angry and justifying every bit of mess you got, because truly you haven't forgiven. And that's challenging for us. I've been there. It's not even been done to me. I've done it. I've done it. But the reality is that the reason Jesus tells us, it's not just for the person we're forgiving. It's for us. 7 times. Why? Because it speaks to the rest. There's some of us that are tormented and tortured at night and ain't sleeping, and you have a single thought that focus at work because we're thinking about arguments from 2 years ago whirling in our mind because we haven't forgiven. So we're in that place of turmoil and torment that just keeps things tumultuous in our brain going, and we never know peace because we've never entered the rest that comes through forgiving another. So, Lord, now we get to the hard stuff. Verse 5. And the apostles said, Lord, increase our faith, which, I mean, let's face it, that makes absolute sense, because after everything Jesus has taught the scribes and the Pharisees, after this whole thing of about being a scandalon and it'd be better for me to throw this mill around my neck and throw myself into the ocean, this whole thing about the reality that I am called to forgive 7 times if they ask me, even in 1 day, I have to forgive them. Well, the obvious thing is, obviously, that don't work with who I am and my nature. So obviously what I need is more faith. And the disciples cried out the same thing. Lord, give us faith. I mean, we can understand that cry, right? I mean, he'd said a lot. I mean, these are hard things. They're unnatural for most of our nature. They're things that people have done, and you want me to forgive? How? Well, it must be that I need more faith because I ain't got it in me. Give me more faith. We think that if we just had more faith to fill in the blank, whatever your blank is, we want Jesus to upsize our faith. We want him to supersize our faith like it's a Chick-fil-A or McDonald's drive-thru. Upsize my faith, Jesus, because I need it. Give me them extra fries because I'm hungry. Because if I had more faith, I wouldn't have gotten cancer. If I had had more faith, I wouldn't have failed. If I had if I had more faith, I wouldn't be who I am. If I had more faith, I still wouldn't be struggling with my weight. I say these things to myself all the time. How about you? I just don't have enough faith. I need more faith. Increase the measure of my faith. I know you've given me a measure of faith, Jesus, but can you increase the measure of my faith? Because I don't know how I'm going to do this. Verse 6, though, Jesus, now listen, we look at this and we're like, yes, increase our faith, Lord. And how many times do we pray it? How many times do we say it? And so the disciples say exactly what most of us would say. And so I'm expecting a holy moment. I'm expecting the dove to descend. I'm expecting Jesus to just, well done, good and faithful servant. Let me lay my hands. I impart more faith, more faith, more faith, more faith. Come up here. Let me give you more faith. So they've asked for, it's a good request. It's not anything bad. It's not selfish. I just need more faith. But it's not about faith. It's not about having enough faith. It's not about having enough faith. And I'm going to look at verse 6. So they say, increase my faith. So Jesus, instead of having a prayer gathering, instead of having a slaying and laying meeting, instead of praying in tongues and dancing and shouting, tells them this story that's so confusing. I ask for faith, and your response to me is, if you had faith like a mustard seed, I'm asking for great faith, and you're telling me about a faith that's as small as a mustard seed that's literally the size of the tip of a pen? What is going on here, Jesus? Because if your faith was that small, you would be able to say to the mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Well, what purpose is there in planting a mulberry bush or tree in the sea? Why do we take a perfectly good, fruitful mulberry tree that gives me shade and offers me nourishment, and I want to throw it in the sea? Because with Jesus, you need to understand that when we're always trying to make it bigger, better, and more, we make it about us. And so you can do something as spectacular as uprooting a mulberry tree, which is a black mulberry tree. And in Palestine, the black mulberry tree, that it's not like our little mulberry bushes that grow, you know, in my flower beds, and I want them to stop, and all the birds that poop all the purple all over everything everywhere because of the mulberries. No, it's not those little things that you can pull up. No, these black mulberries, their root system goes down as much as 394 feet. And as wide as the tree will be, which could be 300 or more feet wide, their root system will stretch that far and wide. It was a tree that they knew that if they cut it down, it would continue to come back up. Why? Because its roots had gotten so deep that they would tap themselves into a true water source. So they didn't depend on what was up here. It was tapped into what was down here. And so this tree was a nuisance if you needed to get rid of it. But Jesus said, faith the size of a mustard seed. That all you'd have to do is say, be uprooted and get in the ocean. And it would come. What kind of answer is that? I'm asking for great faith. You're talking about mustard seeds. What are you talking about, Jesus? And I mean, I got tickled thinking about it. But see, this is where Jesus invites us to wrestle with the text. To not see it as just what's plainly written and think we know, or because we don't get it, we just read on past it and think he'll say something soon that makes sense to us. That's really how most of us read. Because I think about how many times, how many conferences have we gone to looking for the right prophet or the right evangelist or the right apostle or the right healing anointing to call us up front and lay hands on us and impart to us what we need, impart to us our faith, impart to us anointings, impart to me your mantle. We run all over the place looking for it. Jesus doesn't impart nothing except a parable. What is this about? I think it's telling us something here that we may not even want to know about in our modern culture. But it's very interesting because I don't think that what Jesus is actually talking about is great faith. I'm realizing that Jesus isn't quantifying faith. He's trying to get them out of talking about faith being big and little, even though he said they were of little faith. He's worried that they're going to be like, I have more faith than them, so I can forgive more. He sees the potential of the comparison and the competitiveness based on faith. And now, whether we like to admit it or not, we do that even with preachers. Well, that one's very anointed, so I'm going to go see them and not this one. And so it's not about the quantifying of my faith. It's not about the making it big or making it small or measuring it out or taking tape measure and measuring how great my faith is. No, it's not about that. It's not about being able to measure how much. Maybe it's more about the very presence of faith. It's not about how much faith that you have so that you need a great faith to do impossible things. What if it's really about having a little faith in a great God to do the impossible things? What if it's to shift our focus from thinking that I need more faith compared to you or you, and it's more about being present with the faith that I have and knowing that if I embrace the faith that I have, I can pluck up this mulberry tree, this impossible situation. I can see the mountains move. I can see the mulberry tree be uprooted no matter how deep. Come on, there's a prophetic picture in here. No matter how deep it's rooted in my mind, in my life, in my city, in my home, in my marriage, that if I have just a little faith in a great God, it can be plucked up and thrown out. It's not about how big it is. It's not about having a supersized fry kind of faith. It's about having faith in this Jesus, this Christ, this God, this one who has overcome the world. It's about having my faith in him and not myself. And so then I'm like, I have the same mindset, God. Jesus, I struggle with this same thing of thinking that I just don't have enough faith and I'm failing you because I'm faithless and I don't have enough faith and I'm just not as good as this one or I'm just not as good as that one or I'm not as loved or I'm not as powerful or I'm not as gracious or I'm not as filled or I'm not as anointed. All these comparisons that we do all the time, which is never what Jesus wants. If I just had that faith, I'd be a better parent, a better spouse, a better friend. If I had more faith, I wouldn't keep doing these things that keep kicking my butt. Because Jesus, if I just had more faith, things would be different. And so Jesus knows his disciples, and guess what? He knows us too. So he doesn't just stop here with this mulberry story. Now he wants to tell us another story. Hold on, because we're coming back. And he says to him, which of you have a slave plowing or tending sheep will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down? So this is probably a farmer who only has one slave that has to take care of the lands and the inside the house. This isn't a hugely wealthy family, right, that has 20 servants seeing to all their needs. This would be one. And so it's this picture of dual vocation. So hear this when it comes to your ministry. And ministers are not just those of us who get a microphone every week. It's you. So clothe yourself. So it's not like, so if I'm a slave, I don't get to have a hard day and then tell the master, look, I'm going to take a bath and I'm going to get something to eat and I'll see you tomorrow. Right? You don't get to do that. And so Jesus is saying, now how many of you, if you had a slave, is going to let him come in any kind of way and sit at your table and do what he wants to do? It says, instead, will he not say to him, you prepare something for me to eat, and then go get yourself cleaned up, and then serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward, then you can go eat and drink. And he does not thank the slave because he did the things that he was commanded, does he? Wait, what? What? What are you talking about here? What is this? Jesus isn't pro-slave, is he? Nope. So there's something he wants to teach us here. He's not okaying slavery or saying it's a good thing. There's something he wants us to understand. And I believe the key is found, and I'm trying to get wrapped up here. I babbled way too much earlier. And I believe the key is in these two words, serve and slave. Serve and slave. Now, the word serve that you see in verse 8, verse serve, it says, but I will not say to him, prepare something for me, right, properly. Clothe yourself and serve me while I eat. That word means to be a servant or an attendant, a domestic, who waits upon others. It's the same word that is the root word for deacon in the church. In the New Testament, this type of service is different to the role of a steward or a slave. It means to be someone who ministers to someone, who renders a service, to serve or minister to them, to wait tables and offer food and drink to the guests. It often has a special reference to women and the preparation of food. It's relating to supply food and the necessity of life. The second word, slave, is doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S. You find that in verse 7, verse 9, and verse 10. And it's the Greek word that is translated as slave, but it also refers metaphorically to someone who gives himself or herself up to the will of another by choice. Not just owned and bought, but by choice. By choice. And it also metaphorically, biblically means those who are in service, or those whose service is used by Christ in extending and advancing his cause. See, Jesus isn't agreeing with slavery here. This is a parabolic picture of relationship. This is about relationship, not control. It's about us giving ourselves to Jesus. It's about the disciples giving themselves to the will of Jesus and not their own. See, my will is, I don't want to forgive you. You're a jerk. Jesus' will is, if they come to you 20 times, you forgive. No matter what. No matter what. My will is rebuke you harshly so you learn your lesson. Jesus' will is honor them. Pour dignity on them. Let them know the weight of who they are. So that's why this is important. I have to literally give myself over to the will of God. That's what the cruciform life is. That's what the cross-shaped life is. It's about dying to me, wanting to cuss you. Just being honest. Not you all, but the person on Facebook. Me dying to that desire and instead loving him enough to say, I won't do it. I won't do it. That's what it means that I have chosen his will over mine. I have chosen to live his way because it works out better than my way does. Will I get hurt? Yep. Will I be made fun of? Yep. Will people get over? Yep. But they only got so much time to do it here. Eternity, I get to live in a whole other place, the whole other existence. And so we need to understand that when he's talking about the master here, the slavery here, it's not about our master. Our master, I'm sorry, isn't abusive. He's not oppressive. He's not wielding his power over us. He's not trying to control us. He would never abuse us, belittle us, or destroy us. So he's trying to get something here across, and we find it when you get to the very last thing that he says. So you too, when you do all things which are commanded you, say, we're unworthy slaves. We have done only which we ought to have done. Unworthy slaves. That Greek word there, unworthy, is the Greek adjective akareas. And what it does is it shifts the point of verse 10 in what Jesus is picturing. He's shifting his shifting the reality of the conversation. Jesus is helping us see this isn't about being nothing. It's not about being lowly. It's not about being worthless as slaves, but rather for us to understand that Jesus is actually giving us insight, not into the nature of a person, but in the nature of authentic discipleship. See, when you read literally, you think it's about the slave. I'm just a slave, a nothing slave, a no good slave. No, it's about discipleship. To walk in discipleship isn't I want you to think about yourself as a slave, but to understand that as a disciple, as a slave, don't expect if you're forgiving seven times that somehow God's going to give you a greater impartation because it's what you're supposed to do. Don't think that because you rebuke your brother and bring him back to church and he comes in that you're going to get a special applause in heaven or before the church. Because if you do, you've already gotten your full reward. That's what Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6. If you get the applause of man, you've already gotten your reward. Instead, do those things so that your Father who is in secret, do those things in secret will reward you in secret. So Jesus is saying, don't get caught up like the scribes and the Pharisees who are judging them and thinking that because they do this and they do that, they have some kind of special endowment, some special grace, some special whatever. Don't get caught up in that. You are like a worthless, an unworthy slave. Why? Because was I worthy of the forgiveness I got? Did I earn the forgiveness I received? Did I earn the grace that I got? Did I earn the gift of teaching and preaching? Did I earn those things? No, they were given. They were given. I didn't do anything to get any of that except be a nasty sinner. I didn't do anything but fail. I didn't do anything but fall short. I didn't do anything but be nasty. When Jesus found me in the pit of my bottom, in the middle of a drug rehabilitation center, there was not one good thing about me. Not one. Not one. But he came there in the darkest place of my life, in the darkest moment of my life, and he met me there. Not with praying hands, not with somebody laying hands on me, not with the right keys, not with the right chords, not with the strings playing, not with a prophet prophesying, not with a preacher preaching, but my brokenness, light shined in the darkness, and I rose and found the one that my heart had always longed for. There's nothing I can do to earn it. And there's nothing we can continue to do to earn it. Jesus has given us insight into what the nature of authentic discipleship is about. He wants us to see that our obedience is not something to be rewarded. And at the risk of being repetitive, this obedience isn't so for some to do some long, vast list of steps and 10 commandments and do's. No, this is not about drills that you have to follow or commands you have to do. It is to simply obey the law of love. Love God and love one another. That's it. So it becomes more clear that our passage is not about faith alone. It's about love. It's about forgiveness. It's about faith and obedience and humility. See, we keep asking for more faith, but what we really need is more obedience and more humility. What we really need isn't more faith, but more obedience and more humility. And you say, well, I didn't hear anything about humility in that passage. But I want to challenge us to see that the reality is that it's all summed up in humility. See, in humility, I remember my own human fragility. In humility, I remember my own propensity to sin and to fall and to stumble, and my own propensity to cause you to stumble and sin. In humility, I remember how many times I've had to ask the Father for forgiveness. How many times? Last week. Even if you didn't actually ask him, but you knew you should have. How many times? See, in humility, I don't look at just how many times you hurt me. I look at how many times I've hurt others. Humility allows me to not just see what stands before me, but what I stand in. My truth, not just yours. Our truth corporately. A world that has fallen. Humanity that struggles with the same thing. You know what? One of the things that COVID reminded me of is the reality that in the same way the world had to stand against a plague called COVID, we need to remember we're all standing against a plague called sin that entered through the fall. And now the entire world is subject to, unless you know Jesus, he becomes the Neo in the Matrix and makes everything that was in power bow. See, some days I have to ask forgiveness more than 7 times, probably closer to 70 times 7. See, in humility, when my brother is in sin, I remind them, not that they're failing God, not that they're going to hell, I remind them of the honor that they have as being one in the image of God. I place worth upon them. I assign value that is fitting them. I build them up to correct them and redirect them. I give them this warning, not to cause fear, but out of love. Why? To prevent something, back to our first notes, to prevent something from going wrong. I'm to place honor upon them. I'm to acknowledge who they truly are. I mean, isn't that what Father's done for us? Isn't that what he's done for all of us? Isn't our experience truly like that of the prodigal son? Isn't our true repentance before God, wasn't it much more like the prodigal son? Wasn't it much more like him bestowing honor upon us through gifts? He honors us with the ring of sonship. He honors us with the robe of righteousness. He puts shoes upon our feet to remind us that we're not slaves, but that we're sons. We are the sons of God. Do you understand that when I stand in humility, I am reminded that I owe forgiveness, not because they deserve it, but because I didn't. I forgive not because it's going to empower them to do anything, but because I become more like Jesus. So now we understand that Jesus isn't calling us worthless slaves. No, we see forgiveness and love within this slave metaphor. We must look for this forgiveness and for this love. Jesus frames it for us so that love and forgiveness is to be understood as the everyday part of life as a believer. We like to congratulate people who can forgive. We like to congratulate people who take in a hurting person, who feed the poor. We like to congratulate them and give them honors and awards. Kudos for you. Let's blast it on Facebook. Let's let the whole world see the poor neighborhood in Dover that you're spanning all over Facebook for the world to see. Let's just go ahead and do that. Jesus says that's your job. If you're a disciple and you follow in my footsteps, that's just what you do. Not because it's exceptional, but because it's who you were always meant to be. Not because it's an elitist thing to do, but because it's the only right thing to do. You do this because you are me in the earth. You're not your own. When he says you are not your own, you're bought with a price. What Paul is saying is, this is what that picture is. I am a doulos to the Lord. I am a slave to my master's will. Whatever it takes for him, for me to become like him, I will do it. I will become it. I will pay the price. I will do whatever it takes so that I look more like you. That's the authentic cry of discipleship. Forgiveness is not an elitist thing that only the special anointed do. It is what we as disciples are called to do every single day. To not be a stumbling block every single day. To not cause another to stumble every single day. And when you don't, that's very easy. You just repent and you ask for forgiveness and you try again. And you do that over and over and over again. See, a slave didn't get a day off. See, they would like to take a day off. So Saturday night I'm going to the club, so I'm going to act a fool. But Sunday through Friday I'm going to be cool. I'm going to be good. But Saturday, I'm going to act the fool. I'm going to get in fights. I'm going to pull hair. I'm going to drink till I'm drunk. I'm going to do whatever I need to do Saturday, and I get a break. But see, it's not about that. It's not about that. It's about understanding that if you truly are a disciple, you're now enslaved. And so you are not even Lord of your own time. You're not even Lord of your own choices or your own life. Yeah, you get to make them. You get to. But you don't have to. You have to invite him in. So when we begin, and I'm almost done. Let's see if you can pull that song up. What the apostles and we ourselves heard is an extraordinary, above and beyond demand. Forgive 7 times 70. Forgive. What we saw is this impossible demand, and the cry becomes, give me more faith. Something utterly impossible to do that demands a much greater faith was truly, in simple fact, quite an ordinary way of being according to Jesus as one of his followers filled with the Holy Spirit, given the law of love written upon the tablet of our hearts. Love. This passage is about love, forgiveness, faith, obedience, and humility. It isn't more faith we need, my friends. It's more obedience. How does that come? Via the cross. Jesus said, pick up your cross and follow me. It's he. It's him. We follow him into the cruciform life, the cross-shaped life. It's to keep our eyes upon the cross. Is that ready? Upon the cross of Jesus, to live in the shadow of the cross. So will you stand with me? And I want us to sing this song. And then as we do, I want us to gather around the table of the Lord as we become partakers of the Eucharist and remember the one who was resurrected from the dead, the one who has invited us into the resurrection of life, the one who has given us eternal life and equipped us to meet every challenge in this life.
My richest gain I count but loss, and pour content on all my pride. His feet saw.